I'd like to welcome you to this course about lost Christianities. This is a fascinating subject that's intrigued me for many years, since the time I was a graduate student in the early 1980s. As we'll see in this course, there were lots of different kinds of Christianity in the early centuries of the church, not just one kind. These different kinds of Christianity all claimed to represent the religion of Jesus himself and his followers. All of these different kinds of Christianity had sacred books, Gospels, Epistles, Revelations, that allegedly were written by Jesus' own followers and that supported their points of view. These points of view, though, sound completely bizarre to many of us today. There were, of course, Christians in the early church who believed that there was one God. But other Christians maintained that there were two gods. Some said there were 30. Others said there were 365 different gods. Some Christians maintained that this world was a place that had been created by the one true God. But other Christians said that the world was an evil place created by a malicious divinity rather than the one true God. Some Christians said that Jesus was both human and divine. Others said, though, that Jesus was completely human, but he wasn't divine at all. And yet others said that Jesus was completely divine, but not human. There were Christians in the early centuries who maintained that Jesus had died for the sins of the world. Other Christians said that Jesus' death had nothing to do with the sins of the world or for salvation, and yet other Christians maintained that Jesus had never died. How could there be so many fundamentally different opinions? And why are none of these opinions, the ones that seem to us completely aberrant, the ones about there being two gods or 30 gods or 365 gods, or about Jesus not dying for the sins of the world or Jesus not even dying, how is it that these other aberrant views are not represented by Christians today? And how could these people who held these views even claim to be Christian? How could they claim to have scriptural support for their views? These things aren't taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What books did these Christians have? And why did they think that these other books were written by apostles? These are some of the questions that we'll be addressing in this course. I'd like to start, though, not at the beginning, but at the end, with the diversity of Christianity not in antiquity, but in the modern world. This brief prologue to our course, dealing with Christianity in the modern world, will set up then what I want to say about diversity in antiquity. So first, let's talk about Christianity in modernity. When we speak of modern Christianity, we naturally think of one thing. Christianity is one of the great world religions, the dominant religion of Western civilization, a religion centered on the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus as a way of salvation. But at the same time, we know that Christianity is, in fact, a wide variety of things today, that it means different things to different people. This can be seen simply in the widely different beliefs and practices found among different groups of people who today call themselves Christian. Let's consider a brief overview of some of the major Christian beliefs about fundamental ideas, such as beliefs about God. Many Christians today, of course, think of God as a kind of personal being, a superhuman in the sky. In their view, God is physical. He looks somewhat like us. He has emotions, much as we do, and yet he is altogether powerful, far beyond what we can imagine in terms of his power. Other Christians, though, maintain that this view of God being a big man in the sky is blasphemous, that this understanding of God, in fact, is creating God in our own image. According to these Christians, God is so far beyond what we can think or imagine that we can't even say anything about him. There are other Christians who think that we can, in fact, say things about God. But for them, he's an impersonal being, not a personal being. An impersonal being, the life force that lies behind all that lives in the universe. These beliefs about God are mutually exclusive, and yet they're held by people who call themselves Christian. Think also about what Christians today believe about Jesus' resurrection. There are some Christians today who insist on the real physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that his corpse became reanimated and then ascended to heaven, and they maintain that this belief in a literal physical resurrection, in fact, is essential for salvation. There are other Christians, though, who think that one should not understand the resurrection in a crass, literalistic way, that the resurrection of Jesus is not really about his body of flesh, blood, bones, tendons, cartilage, internal organs, and soft tissue coming back to life. For them, the resurrection of Jesus is a symbolic claim that what Jesus stood for lives on forever in the lives of his followers who keep him alive by living as he did. Both kinds of belief, again, are held by people who maintain that they're Christian. Or consider Christian beliefs about hell today. In my part of the country, in the South, there are many people who believe in a literal hell as a place of eternal torment. These people think that if you don't subscribe to the right beliefs, which, of course, is the beliefs that they happen to subscribe to themselves, if you don't subscribe to the right beliefs, then you will be eternally punished physically in hell. Other Christians, though, maintain that hell is not a literal physical place, but that it's a metaphor for life in the here and now, life apart from God. Christian beliefs widely vary from one Christian group and from one Christian to another. So too with Christian practices and understandings of Christian practices. The two most common practices in Christian churches continue to be baptism and Eucharist. And yet these practices, held in common among churches, are understood very differently. In some churches, baptism is the rite which removes original sin. An infant is baptized, and at baptism, his or her original sin is removed. Others look upon that understanding as somewhat magical. They maintain that baptism does not remove original sin, that baptism is a symbolic act of circumcision that brings Christians into the covenant of God, just as circumcision brought Jewish children, Jewish boys, into the covenant of God in Judaism. In other words, it's a substitute or a replacement for the practice of circumcision in Judaism. Other Christians maintain, though, that baptism is not to be given to infants at all, that it's to be reserved for adults. And so in Baptist churches, for example, baptism for adults is to be seen as an outward sign of an inward reality, the outward sign of cleansing representing the internal spiritual cleansing that one has when one is born again. In some Baptist churches, some very rigorous Baptist churches, it's thought that people cannot have salvation at all unless they're baptized in that particular church, a point of view which to other Christians contradicts what the New Testament itself says. Baptism, then, is understood differently in different churches. So too the Eucharist, or communion, the Lord's Supper. It means different things in different churches. There are many Christians who believe that when they partake of the communion, they are literally eating the body and blood of Christ that has been mysteriously transformed during the Mass. Other Christians, though, insist that taking the communion is a symbolic act, that this, in fact, is a symbolic meal, in which Jesus' Last Supper is being commemorated. Well, which is it? It depends which Christian group one belongs to. Most relevant to the present course of lectures, there are widely different views of the Christian scriptures in the modern world. Different views of what the scriptures are and what they mean, but also what their significance is. Just in terms of contents, for example, different Christian groups have different scriptures today. Most Christian groups agree that we have both an Old Testament and a New Testament. I should point out, though, that a surprisingly large number of American churches, at least, almost completely ignore and neglect the Old Testament, thinking that that part of Scripture has been superseded by the New Testament. So that in these churches, they may read the Old Testament, but in fact, they largely see it as irrelevant. Other groups, though, think that the Old Testament continues to be relevant for today and has to be followed. There are some Christian groups that have more books in their canon than just the Old and New Testament. For example, the churches that have the Old Testament Apocrypha. And groups of Christians who call themselves Christians who have other sacred books, such as the Mormons, who have the Book of Mormon. Some Christians that would be considered more mainline have books that many people in America have never even heard of. In the Ethiopic church, for example, included in the New Testament is the ancient book called the Didascalia, which is not included, of course, in the canon in most Protestant denominations. Not just do the contents of these various scriptures differ from one church to another, though, also the character of Scripture is understood quite differently from one church to another. There are Christians, of course, who maintain that the Scriptures contain the literal and precise words of God, that these words are inspired and need to be accepted and believed if one is to go to heaven. Other Christians maintain, though, that the Bible, in fact, is a very human book, loaded with spiritual insight, but also filled with human shortcomings, false opinions, mistakes, and errors. Those who think that the Bible is inspired have differences of opinion about what exactly is inspired. Is it one translation that's inspired? There are Christians who maintain that the King James Bible, the English translation, the King James Bible, is the one inspired Bible. Other Christian denominations think that their translation, for example, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is the inspired version. Some people maintain that what's inspired is not a translation, but the original, Greek for the New Testament and Hebrew for the Old Testament, that those were inspired by God. Other Christians point out that we don't have the original Greek or Hebrew, New Testament and Old Testament. I've been discussing these varieties of modern Christian beliefs and practices, not because this course of lectures is going to be about Christianity in the modern world, but because I think it's important for us to realize that Christianity is not now and never has been a monolith, a single solitary thing. It is and always has been lots of different things. Some people listening to these lectures will have no difficulty recognizing that while they do not agree with many of the views I've mentioned, that at least these views are held by other Christians. Other people will say that many of these views are not and cannot be Christian. In other words, there continue to be large controversies today about what is and what is not Christian. The point of this series of lectures is to show that these controversies over what is genuinely Christian, in fact, are very old. They are as old as Christianity itself. In this series, we will be examining the ancient equivalents of these modern controversies. What's one of the most striking historical realities is that in earliest Christianity, the differences among people who saw themselves as the true followers of Jesus were even more pronounced than the differences today. The differences in antiquity were even more striking than the ones I've laid out already for modern Christianity. We will be focusing in this course on early forms of Christianity that did not survive, forms of Christianity that died out, that lost the struggles to win converts and establish dominance, forms of Christianity that then became lost. In particular, we'll be exploring the scriptures of these lost Christianities to see what they urged followers of Jesus to believe and how they expected them to act. First, I should say a word, a very quick word, about the scope of our inquiry. Our time frame for this lecture, for the series of lectures. We'll cover the period immediately after the New Testament and up to the famous Council of Nicaea in the early 4th century. I'll talk about both of these brackets briefly, the New Testament, the Council of Nicaea, between the 1st century, the New Testament, the 4th century, the Council of Nicaea. First, the New Testament. There's a wide variety of beliefs found already in the writings that are now in the New Testament. I won't be covering the varieties of Christianity in the New Testament in this course because there's already a course available on the New Testament that deals with this diversity of belief and practice in the New Testament period. I simply want to say a few things about the New Testament's variety here to set the stage for what I want to talk about throughout the rest of the course. It'll be enough for our purposes here to point out that the New Testament contains several different kinds of books that were written by many different authors at different times to different audiences, and that these different books have different messages. In many instances, these messages of the authors of the New Testament are not just slightly different. They appear, in fact, to represent fundamentally different understandings of such significant things as who Jesus was, how salvation came about, and what the relationship is between faith in Jesus and the religion of the Jews. These are major issues, and authors of the New Testament, as it turns out, have different understandings of each of these issues. For example, who was Jesus? Was Jesus a Jewish man who was empowered by God and chosen to fulfill the mission of salvation? That's what the Gospel of Mark maintains. The Gospel of John, though, maintains that Jesus himself was a divine being who created the universe and then became a human to reveal the truth of salvation. That's very different from what you get in Mark. What was Jesus' mission here on earth? Was his mission to warn sinners of coming judgment that would come to those who were oppressed, who would then inherit the kingdom of God? Was he to warn sinners of coming judgment? Or was his mission to teach the truths about God that can bring eternal life? Was his mission to die for the sins of the world? All of these views are represented within the New Testament. What's the relationship of faith to Jesus, faith in Jesus, to the Jewish law? Should Christians keep the law of the Jews in all of its part, even better than those who were religious among the Jews? That's what the Gospel of Matthew maintains. Or should Christians not try to keep the law? Because if they keep the law or try to keep the law, they'll fall from their salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul says. These are different views represented within the New Testament. As I've indicated, there's an entire course devoted to understanding these differences in the various New Testament books, and so we won't be dealing with them here. I simply want to point them out here that there are these kinds of differences because the differences we find in the earliest Christian writings, which are in the New Testament, the differences found in these earliest Christian writings continued on into the 2nd and 3rd centuries in various Christian groups who took one or another aspect of these earliest beliefs and developed them even further, so that some New Testament books understand Jesus as principally being human, and in the 2nd and 3rd centuries there were Christians who maintained that Jesus was human and nothing else, whereas there are books in the New Testament that portray Jesus as divine, and later in the 2nd and 3rd centuries there are Christians who said that Jesus is completely divine and he's not even human. Our first bracket then for the course, the beginning part, will be right after the New Testament period. The course will end in the early 4th century, around the time of the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was the first major council of Christian bishops that was called. It was called by the Roman Emperor, Constantine, the first Roman Emperor who had become a Christian at an earlier time. The Council of Nicaea, called by the Emperor Constantine, met in the year 325. Constantine, who had become a Christian, or at least had maintained that he had converted to Christianity, Constantine called this council because he wanted Christians throughout his empire to be unified in what they believed. The Council of Nicaea was to resolve many of the theological differences present among Christians in the early 4th century. That's a kind of cutoff point for us because many of the beliefs that we're going to be looking at in the course were officially terminated by the time of the Council of Nicaea. This is when we have the first official proclamation of what Orthodox Christian belief is, once and for all eliminating most of the opinions of Christians who had other beliefs and practices through the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So that's our time frame, from the end of the New Testament up to the Council of Nicaea. Our subject matter will not involve all of the different wide range of ancient religions in this period. We'll be focusing exclusively on Christianity. In other words, we'll be focusing on Christians and Christian groups that claimed to adhere to the religion taught by Jesus and his followers. But the range of beliefs just within this group, as I've already intimated, is really quite remarkable. Whether with respect to God, was there one God or more? With respect to the world, was it created by the true God or by an evil deity? With respect to Christ, was he human? Was he divine? Was he both? With respect to his death, did he die for sins? Did he even die? And a variety of other critical Christian doctrines. The variety of early Christian beliefs that we will encounter in this class naturally raises an important question. Why didn't the various early Christians who held views that strike us as entirely bizarre and that you can't find in the New Testament, why didn't they simply read the New Testament to see that they were wrong? The answer may be obvious to some people, but startling to others. These early Christians of the 2nd and 3rd centuries did not read the New Testament because the New Testament did not yet exist. The books of the New Testament themselves, of course, had already been written, but they had not yet been collected into an authoritative canon of Scripture. The term canon refers to a collection of authoritative books. One of the points that we'll see in these lectures is that our canon of the New Testament did not yet exist as an officially recognized collection during the 2nd and 3rd Christian centuries. The 27 books that initially made it into the New Testament canon represent 27 books written by Jesus' followers in the second half of the 1st century. So these books had been written. What hadn't happened yet is they hadn't yet been collected into an authoritative canon. Now, it may help for me to say a few words about the structure and layout of the New Testament canon as it eventually evolved. And one of the issues that we'll be dealing with at length in this course is how the canon itself did evolve over time through the 2nd and 3rd centuries until finally in the 4th century we ended up with this canon that today we call the New Testament. The New Testament, as we have it today, as it evolved through these centuries, contains four different sections which are grouped according to the kind of book that they represent. The first section in the New Testament are Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels that stand at the beginning of the New Testament. These four Gospels give the stories about Jesus' life, his birth, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. Virtually all of the stories that you know about Jesus, have heard about Jesus, come from these four books. As we will see, though, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there were other Christians that had other Gospels that did not make it into the New Testament. Just as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go under the names of apostles, Matthew and John, and companions of the apostles, Mark, who's thought to have been the secretary of the apostle Peter, Luke, who's thought to be a traveling companion of Paul, so that all four books have apostolic grounding one way or the other. So to these other Gospels found from later Christianity, 2nd and 3rd centuries, also claim to have apostolic backing. In fact, most of these other Gospels claim to be written by apostles. We have Gospels that claim to be written by Peter, by Mary Magdalene, by Jesus' twin brother Thomas. Why didn't these other Gospels get into the New Testament? That will be one of the questions we'll pursue. The New Testament begins with four Gospels. It's followed; those four then are followed by the book of Acts. The book of Acts in the New Testament is an account of the life and the ministries of the apostles of Jesus after his death. So the book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus into heaven and then records the activities of the apostles as they spread Christianity throughout the world. This book was written by the same person who wrote our third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. So the author is usually just called Luke. This book then narrates the spread of Christianity throughout the ancient world. Interestingly, in the second and third century, we have other Acts, much like the book of Acts, but instead of being about the spread of Christianity through the work of all the apostles or through several of them, these other Acts, the non-canonical Acts, concern one or the other apostles. And so we have an Acts of Paul, an Acts of Peter, an Acts of John, an Acts of Thomas, about the escapades of apostles after Jesus' death. Why didn't these other books get into the New Testament? It's one of the questions we'll be addressing. In the New Testament, after the book of Acts, there are the epistles. These are actual letters written by Christians for Christian individuals or Christian groups. 21 epistles in the New Testament, and so more epistles than any other kind of book in the New Testament. Of these 21 epistles, 13 of them claim to be written by Paul, the apostle. Interestingly, we have other books that claim to be written by the apostle Paul that are not found in the New Testament. Why didn't they make it in? We'll be examining a number of these other epistles. The New Testament ends, of course, with the Apocalypse of John, sometimes called the Book of Revelation. It's an account of what will transpire at the end of time. God reveals to his prophet John the last things. This is an apocalypse about the cataclysmic end of history. We have other apocalypses that did not make it into the New Testament. One of the oldest, the Apocalypse of Peter, allegedly written by Simon Peter about the end times. Why did that book not make it into the New Testament? That's one of the issues we'll be looking at. So, the New Testament has four different kinds of books in it, and interestingly, each kind is also represented in apocryphal New Testament writings of the second and third centuries. These apocryphal writings, though, these books that didn't make it into the New Testament, also claim to be written by apostles, just as the books of the New Testament are. And they were accepted by different groups, different Christian groups, in different times, different places, as being both authentic and authoritative. The existence of these other scriptures, these other books, which functioned as scripture for these other Christian groups, leads to a number of very interesting questions. If in the second and third Christian centuries there were lots of apostolic books read by lots of Christian groups, which ones were right and which ones were wrong? Which ones actually were written by apostles? And how would we know? How do we know that the books that made it into the New Testament were written by apostles, but those that were excluded were not written by apostles? Better yet, how did the church fathers, who finalized our canon of 27 books, how did they know? These church writers who were writing centuries after the fact, how do they know which books actually were written by apostles? And what happened to the books that they excluded from their canon, that didn't make it into the group of 27? What happened to those books? These will be some of the issues we'll be addressing in this course. As we look at other forms of Christianity that did not win out, and the scriptures that these forms of Christianity could appeal to. Some of these other books we've known about for a long time. Others of them have been serendipitously discovered in modern times by archaeologists and rummaging Bedouin. We'll be examining these discoveries of ancient Christian books. The following are some of the questions we'll be asking. What do we know about these various other Christian groups? What kind of written authority did they have for their views? Do we have the remains of any of these books? What do these books say? how is it that one group ended up winning the struggle to win converts and so to determine what Christianity would be for all time? And how did our present New Testament canon emerge from these struggles? These are the questions that we'll be addressing in this course. There'll be a lot to cover, but it's one of the most fascinating chapters in the history of the religions of the world, and I think we'll all enjoy getting to know it better.